About the book, some the date of the book, and see how we come up with an idea of when it was written. Some historical background, of course, the theme of the book, and then we'll look at some verse by verse study of just what this is, what it is that Zephaniah is trying to tell us and trying to tell the people of Jerusalem. Zephaniah, let's see if I can get this going here. Okay. Yeah, I've got Tracy up here in case anything goes wrong. So, it's the ninth book in the list of minor prophets, and Zephaniah, his name means he whom Jehovah has hidden. His lineage goes back four generations to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and we believe that he is. Related to King Hezekiah, and most studies show that that's probably true. Some detailed description of Jerusalem and its situation indicate that he lived there. Let's turn to chapter 1 and look at verses 10 through 13. Someone read that if you would, chapter 1, 10 through 13. Some things that he mentions. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 13.
And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, to say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses of desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine.
Okay, so there's a description of Jerusalem and the various parts of Jerusalem. And look over to chapter, in the beginning of chapter 1, verse 4. Someone read that.
So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnants of Baal from this place and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests.
Okay, so he mentions this place. So all those are indicators that Zephaniah probably did live in Jerusalem. And someone read verse 1. And I'm sorry, that's down at the bottom there. I ran out of a little space on my slide. Someone read verse 1, chapter 1.
The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah.
Okay, so here we see that he starts out in the first verse where the prophecy is identified as the word of the Lord.
Okay. It's related to the king.
Yes, right. And if that is so, he is the only prophet that would have been related to a king. Okay, the date of the book. In the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 B.C. Zephaniah's prophecies before the destruction of Nineveh in 612, and we can see that as it's described as a future event in chapter 2, 13 through 15. And Zephaniah also refers to widespread Baal worship in chapter 1, 4, and 5, which describes the situation before Josiah's reforms in 628, and that's seen in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 3 through 5. So, putting all this together, the time range then would be somewhere that the book was written between 635 and 626 B.C., somewhere in that time. Other prophets that were at the same time of Zephaniah are Nahum, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. And I think Habakkuk is to be studied on Sunday. Okay. A little historical background. Of course, this is the time of during King Josiah, and he was a good king. How many more good kings were there after Josiah?
None.
He was the last good king. It says he sought God while he was still young. Does anyone know what age he became king?
Eight
years old. Okay. Of course, he inherited all the problems from his father and his grandfather. All the Baal worshiping, everything, they had completely become immoral and not following God's law at all. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 33 and 2 Kings 21. So Josiah had a lot of work ahead of him as he begins to make reforms. This is also during the time when the Babylonians were becoming the world power. So you see the stage beginning to be set for what's going to happen in the future. So at the 12th year of his reign, Josiah begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of idols and idol worship. And that's also seen in 2 Chronicles. Later he discovers the book of law and reestablishes true worship and keeping of the Passover. So all these good things are happening under Josiah's reign, and Zephaniah now is trying to reach the people to help turn them around. Okay, the theme of the book. Someone look at verse 7, chapter 1. Read that.
Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests.
Okay, and verse 14, it's also mentioned there, says, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. And then again in chapter 2, verse 2, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So there we see three instances where it's mentioned the day of the Lord. Okay, this day would be a day of judgment upon Judah. And this judgment is about to come true. As we look into the three chapters of the book, there's this, the judgment against Judah, against Jerusalem, but also against the nations around Jerusalem and Judah. And we'll see that in chapter 2. This day will also be a day of hope for those who repent and are faithful remnant. So we see, as we see judgment, there's also hope for those who do listen to the prophet. Okay, let's just make sure I didn't skip something there. Okay, and the book of Zephaniah is made up of three chapters, and I divided it into two sections. first judgment, like we mentioned, chapter 1 through 3, 9, and then salvation, which the book ends up with, talking about salvation and the remnant that will be saved if they obey. Okay. Let's go into some of these verses and look at through each chapter. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land. And that, the word utterly there, what do you think about that when you think of utterly consume?
This center column reference says, make a complete end of.
Complete end of. And if you look back in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told to utterly destroy people. And same word there. Verses 4 and 5, he talks about cutting off the Baal worshippers. Let's read those again. It says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from its place. The names of the idolatrous priests of the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, and those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord. So again, this the idea of cutting off is completely wiping out the idolaters, the false worshipers, the priests, everyone that's completely turned away from God. Verse 6 talks about those who have turned back from the following the Lord. And who would they be?
This would be the people of Judah that have gone off after, you mentioned that Baal is being present there, and Melcham or Molech. So those who perhaps even offered their children to Molech, and they passed through the fire. I mean, basically they threw them into the fire. The idol worshippers of a rather extreme order, I would say.
Alright. And when you think about the term turn back, what does that entail? What does that mean?
They were going the right way, they apostates.
Right, which I have on there. They were going the right way, they turned away from God.
Okay. We call that backsliding.
I was thinking that same word, backsliding.
Yeah, that's a good word. And then he goes on in verses 7 through 9, he talks about punishing the royal house. Let's look at those verses. Since we only have three chapters, we can read some of these. We have some time, I think. It says, be silent in the presence. This is verse 7 of chapter 1. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, is invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are as clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Okay, so he's going to this punishment is going to be widespread, and nobody's going to be overlooked. Verse 10 and 11 talks about the mourning and the wailing from all sections. You read that, and so what I gather from that, when we think about the mourning and the wailing from. It will be everywhere. I think that's the point he's trying to make, is that this will be complete everywhere in Jerusalem. Well, nothing will be overlooked. The Fish Gate, the Second Quarter, Maktesh, and which I believe is the Market District. So everything will everywhere is going to be affected. Verse 13 talks about their house, their goods and houses will be taken and destroyed. And then verse 14 talks about the time is near and it will be a bitter time for the wicked. Okay, verses 15 and 16 is described as a day of wrath. Let's read those verses right there. Someone read 15 and 16 if you would.
That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against fortified cities and against the high towers.
Okay, so you look at the language that he hears, it's a strong language that he has. It's day of trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, you know, darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. Everything's very, very somber, very... and the mood that's trying to be set here is that this is not a day that you want to face. And what is the reason? Verse 17 gives us the reason for this destruction. What does it say?
Because they've sinned against the Lord.
Okay. So that sums it all up right there, I think, because they've sinned against the Lord. Okay. Verse 18 talks about the wealth and the power won't protect them. There won't be anything that's going to keep them from, protect them from this devastation. It says the Lord will devour the land and its inhabitants by the fire of his jealousy. Okay. Chapter 2. So he sort of goes into another direction here. It talks about repenting before the day of the coming of the Lord. Verses 1 and 2. Gather together the Lord's. Gather together for the Lord's fierce anger. Let's read those verses right there. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So this gather together, what do you think you, what does that mean to you? What are your thoughts on that?
The next verse says, seek the Lord, all you need to the earth. Apparently it's a get together and do like they did in the time of Ezra when the whole people came together and repented. It's even stood in the rain from morning to late afternoon or night or something like that. Mm-hmm. And they were very repentant of the sin they committed.
So up to this point, what do we see here? We see devastation, we see complete annihilation being cut off. But what is he telling them in chapter 2 then here at the beginning?
The door is probably still open.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. The door is still open. And he's still giving them an opportunity to return to him. And like Ralph said, seek the Lord, seek righteousness and humility. And verse 3 talks about that seek the Lord, all you meek who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Again, the same thought, that gather together, seek the Lord, and to be hidden from his anger. And this is again the hope that they have to turn back to God and to before it's too late. Okay, then he goes into the next few verses, talks about the judgment on the nations that surround Judah. Verses 4 and 5, he talks about Philistia, which is be to the west of them. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. And Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. You look at all this language that we see in these verses, in these two chapters. And it's just such a strong language. It uses the word woe to the inhabitants and says, I will destroy you. There shall be no inhabitant. And then 8 and 9 talks about Moab and Ammon will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting. Moab and Ammon will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. How was it Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah. Completely destroyed. Okay. And to the south, the Ethiopians, it says they will be slain by the sword, verse 12. Verse 13 talks about then the north, Assyria, and its capital Nineveh will be destroyed. Of course, that was to come, as we know, later in 6:12. So as we see, what we have then is this destruction, this day of doom for Jerusalem, and not only Jerusalem, but all the nations around.
So one thing that occurs to me, as we study through the book of Jeremiah, we see that the destruction is going to come, the captivity is going to occur. But they could save themselves from death. They could fare pretty well if they submitted to the captivity that was going to come, and if they submitted to it without acting like they had a chance of overthrowing God's will in the matter, then they would fare pretty well in the country to which they were taken captive. They were to build houses and conduct themselves in a live life in a fairly normal way, albeit in another country. But it would depend on whether they submitted to God and submitted to the captivity rather than resisted and try to go it on their own.
That's a good point. That's a good point. This judgment upon Judah, can it be changed at this point? Can they do anything to stop it at this point? No, they can't. But God still gives them a way to escape if they will just obey. Okay, let's see. There we go. Okay, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 says, "Woe to her." This is speaking of Jerusalem. It says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." So here you see this this spiritual rebellion, that they are unwilling to obey his voice, to receive correction. And then it ends in the verse saying they do not draw near to God. In verses 3 through 4, it talks about the princes and the judges, prophets and priests. At this point in Judah, what was the royalty like at this point? For the most part. Were there many good people?
Not very many.
Most of them.
At this time, they had a pretty good king, but for the most part, people were not really all that cooperative with his efforts. He wanted reform, but the rest of the people were not willing once he passed on. In fact, he was allowed to die rather than see destruction that was about to take place. And from then on, everything was downhill.
Mm-hmm. And so since we know he was the last good king, then everything did, like Ralph said, go downhill from there. And the people still, even with all of this, still were not willing to change. Verses 3 and 4, let's look at those. It says, "Her princes," and this is in chapter 3, "Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." Okay. So, complete disregard for the temple, for God's law. And they just didn't even care any longer. Verses 6 through 7 says, "They rose early and corrupted all their deeds." And the thought "rose early," what does that mean?
They were eager.
They were ready.
Couldn't
ready
wait.
To do this. Couldn't wait. Yes, that's right. And then verses 8 through 13, this is God to his people, and he says, tells them to wait for me. Be patient for the day when he would rise up for plunder. Verse 9 says, he will restore a pure language. 10 and 11 talks about God will gather his worshipers. So here we see a different angle, I guess, if you would, from what the language that we've heard so far in this book. What is he telling them here in this part of the book? Wait for me. What is that? What do you think about that when you hear wait for me?
Think of Moses before the Red Sea and, you know, saying wait on the Lord. And Samuel's message as well to the people to wait on the Lord.
Wait on the Lord.
Yeah. Deliverance from people, you know.
Yeah. So
Psalm 40, same basic message. I waited patiently for the Lord, and in time he heard my cry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Where trust would fit in this, trust in the Lord, held to be waiting.
Yeah, trust in the Lord. And so we see here the thought of patience. Be willing to wait for the Lord.
Chapter 2, verse 9, again, brings us residue of people who plunder. Go back a couple of verses before in chapter 2, verse 3. Seek righteousness, seek humility, that it may be hidden. So this wait on Him, you know, they promise Him, seek Thee and may be hidden. There's a residue of my people that will plunder these lands.
Mm-hmm.
And now, wait a minute. Wait and see what I said. Okay,
just wait. Yeah. And he talks again about gathering again in verses 10 and 11. God will gather His worshipers. And who's going to be left? Verse 12. Chapter 3.
Different kind of people.
Yeah, a different kind of people. What kind of people will they be?
Needy and humble people.
Trust in the name of the Lord. If we go, if I can go backwards here, when we looked at the princes and the judges, they were completely opposite from that. And arrogant. They didn't trust in the Lord at all. They were completely disregarding what the Lord had to say.
When the religious leaders are like that, the people don't have much of a chance. In the case of blind leading the blind, but not so much that, just the wicked leading those who are kind of dependent upon them.
Mm-hmm.
So they both fall in the ditch. They both go astray.
And you see that through the days of the kings, with the good kings and the bad kings. You see that with a good king, the people would turn around some. I think at this point in time, it had deteriorated so much that it was getting very difficult to turn around.
Usually you think of the religious leaders as being the ones that you could look to and give you proper direction. Like people today, they'll tell you what their preacher said, you know, but they don't realize in a lot of cases the preacher is leading them off in the wrong direction.
Mm-hmm.
And these people here, it seems like they were not really unaware of their situation, the prophet and the priest. They just didn't seem to care. That's the biggest problem they had.
I think that's true. I think you see that in the way the scripture reads there. They just didn't care. Okay. Verse 13, chapter 3. This remnant of Israel will not practice sin, but be faithful and find comfort, safety, and peace. The promise is first fulfilled in the return of the faithful from the Babylonian captivity. Let's look at a few verses if we have time. Jeremiah 29. Verses 10 through 14, if someone would read that.
For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years I completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I have caused you to be carried away captive.
Okay. And then we see that after the 70 years are completed, that they will return. And again, we see that says the Lord in there, verse 14. It says, I will be found by you, says the Lord. You will seek me in verse 13 and find me, and then I will be found by you. Okay. So, let's see. Let's look over to chapter 30, verse 3, and let's see what that says. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Okay, so we see that promise being fulfilled there. And obviously, there's more to this than just Israel. The promise to Israel. What's the ultimate fulfillment that we have here? What's the penalty?
Salvation of Christ.
Salvation of Christ. Okay.
Jews of today, though, they go back to this, and they still say that they will go back and they will claim their land because it was given to them, and that's they try to hang on to this.
Mm-hmm. So what you're saying then is they still hold on to this, that it hasn't happened yet.
They're going to go back and they're going to claim their land. They talk about it on TV now, so that would be out of context of this, but they talk about it on TV, you know, that God has promised them that land. They're just going to pass, they think. They act like they do anyway.
So then the final remnant, really, in the spiritual Israel, the final remnant will be who? Okay. Jew and Gentile. Okay. And then the chapter ends here with rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 15 says, He has cast out evil, and His people will see disaster no more. 18 and 19 talks about God will gather those who sorrow while He punishes the afflictor. God makes these promises certain when He finishes the chapter, when He says the Lord. I think that's the way the chapter ends. He says the Lord, and when he ends it that way, that's it's a promise that this is what's going to happen. Okay, so these do point towards the salvation that we have and the blessings that we have in Christ. Someone turn to Matthew. Chapter 1, verse 23. Read that. Matthew 1, 23.
Behold, the virgin shall be with child.
Okay, God with us. All right. And John chapter 1, verse 49. Someone read that.
One forty-nine,
yeah.
Daniel answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel.
Okay, you are the King of Israel. Okay. Oh, and I've got a little thing that these are extras. I call them extras. I didn't know what to call them. So, yeah, no extra charge. This outline in the book of Zephaniah, where God's people are indicted with sin, and they're called to repent, and there's going to be judgment on the nations, and then this vision or this future glory is similar to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So you see this in the other prophets too. The reference to the Lord's jealousy indicates His anger at Judah's idolatry. And that's in verses 4 and 5. He warns Israel He is a jealous God and have no other gods before Him. We see that in Exodus 20, 4 and 5 and 8 and 1 and 2. We read about woe in chapter 2. And woe is a recurring theme throughout the minor prophets. And we know that usually that's declaring some coming destruction of God's judgment upon a nation or city. So when you see that woe to this or woe to that, what does it make you think?
look out.
Yeah, look. Yeah, I said, look out, look out. And we know that God keeps His promises.
And just mark that same paragraph down for Sunday.
Okay. Okay. And then wait on the Lord is a common theme in the prophets. And we see all these verses where He mentions, which we talked about, waiting on the Lord. The Lord being in the midst is also a theme in Zephaniah, as it is in Zechariah also. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3, look at 16 and 17. Somebody want to read that?
Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are.
Okay. So God dwells among us, His people, today. And then Revelation 21:3 tells us that where will we dwell? Okay. In heaven for eternity. All right. I've got a few questions on here, I think, next. We can discuss those. Does anybody have anything else to add? That's kind of a quick run through.
Kurt, I don't think I'm too far off in saying this. When you look back to chapter 1, you've got people that are being judged. And I think he did a powerful point to say, you know, those that are of Baal worship, they're the ones that need to be judged. Those that are, that should be the priests, should be the leaders, but those that are holding the people back. But in verse 12, I think it's pretty powerful to say that he's going to punish the men who are settled in complacency, who says in their heart, the Lord is not good, neither is he evil. Now, sometimes we think of he's going to go out and get the bad guys, but right there in the middle of the bad guys, God loops in those that are complacent, those that don't. Could think God's mind either way.
And that brings up a good point. An application. What applications does this have then to us? When you read this, can you see anything that applies to us today?
I think that same point. Personally, they ought to see the Church of Revelation. They were lukewarm. They just kind of sitting there, not on their toes. God did not get up there.
Yeah, there's no fear. That's key.
Yeah. And we see that today. We see that.
Complacency is something easy to fall into. Complacency is kind of such, I'm just sitting there riding the line. I'm not doing bad, I'm doing good. I'm just doing.
I think that's right.
Well, I'm doing.
What else? What other applications can we think of?
Say
that again?
Our nation needs to turn back to the Lord.
Okay.
You've got the news media and everybody downing Christianity. Like I say, like 37% of the people are old church and over this day and time. Not a lot.
Yeah. And like you said, quote churchgoers too. So
even our president said recently that we're not a Christian nation.
Yeah.
I guess, you know, he's probably right to the biggest percentage, I guess.
Yeah.
He could be.
Yeah, it's sad to hear that, but like you said, he's probably right. Most people don't care.
Okay, one thing I see in chapter 3, all through there, is that he talks about the Lord to those that were rebellious. You didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this. And the princes, the judges, the prophets and all, they're all rotten, sorry, not as good type of thing. But I remember that verse 5 says of the Lord. The Lord's righteous, he's in our midst. He's not doing anything unrighteous. He's going to bring justice. He's not going to fail. He's steady. He's right there. He's not changing. Now, it's all of us that's making all the changes. Mm-hmm. Not him. Then he goes on and says, look around the nations, what I've done around them. I've cut them off. They're desolate. They're wiped out. You think I can do this to you? You think I won't do this to you too?
And that's his example to them, the other nations.
And that's his example to them. We say our nation and us now too.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's still righteous. He's going to have righteousness or else.
Yeah, that's right. He must have righteousness. Any other thoughts? Points?
Could you think of the
the expression in Romans 11, behold the goodness and the severity of God, and makes the distinction. Here, though Judah has gone astray, they've gone after Molech and Dagon is implied in some of the verses, and they've done all these terrible things, but yet the Lord's willing for those who will among them, who will gather the nations to him from Manasseh on, but he's willing for those among them who will repent to come back to him and be that.
So what does it say about God then?
He's just and merciful.
Yeah. Impatient.
Long-suffering.
The thought of this to me is, in all of this wickedness, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego came out with such strong faith that even in all of this, we can teach our children to be strong in a very wicked, bad nation.
Mm-hmm. That's another good application for us to take. That's right.
One thing I think about, maybe not so much in Zephaniah, but some of the other prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk, is how much they care and are concerned about their countrymen. And at least for myself, it seems like these people had a greater awareness and a greater concern for their countrymen and the fate of their country. And I think there is a temptation for us when we look at, you know, the president, the media, Hollywood, and all these powerful influences that are taking our country in the wrong direction. I think there's a temptation for us to pronounce doom and say it's over with. We can't fight that. We can't beat that. But I think if you look at Isaiah, you look at Micah, you look at people that stood up and preached God's word, sometimes, depending on the heart of the people, the nation can turn around. But it won't come from Obama, and it's not going to come from the media or from the government. It's got to come from Christians. Mm-hmm. If we don't do it, then we will.
Mm, that's a good point.
Can I take up on that? It's a commercial concern. Trevor mentioned the fact that there, in the midst of all this evil that's around the roof, Habakkuk stands up and says, God, can we go through it?
Okay, let's see. I know I'm in the auditorium class, and on the first bell, everybody, we kind of finish. I'm assuming we wait till the second bell here, right? Yeah, no? Okay. All right. So let's look at a few. These are simple questions. What's the name Zephaniah mean?
Jehovah,
he is okay. All right. Who was king when Zephaniah was prophesying?
Josiah.
Okay. And time period that this.
630,
630, 630, 630. About 626 to 635, 25, somewhere in there. Okay. All right. What's the theme of Zephaniah? When I teach the little kids, which I'm nothing personal, but I enjoy teaching the little kids, the younger kids. That this is one thing I always like to stress, and I always tell them, you know, if you walk out of this room and you don't get anything else, try and remember the theme of the book. You know, try to remember the theme of the book. What is the theme of Zephaniah?
We said it was judgment, repentance, and restoration.
Okay. All right. Any other? All right. The day of the Lord, the approaching day of the Lord, which is just like Harold said there. Okay. What's the book? What does the book immediately begin to describe? He jumps right in there. Destruction. Right. Destruction. He wastes no time. Okay. What do they do before it's too late?
Repent.
And, well, and that's another application to us, right? We repent before it's too late. The four reasons that are given for Jerusalem's sinfulness. This might be a little bit. I don't know if you remember. Okay. The four. She didn't obey the Lord's voice. Okay.
Didn't receive correction and. didn't trust in the Lord.
Okay.
And didn't draw near to God.
Okay. All right. One last question. Who will God keep safe as He destroys evil?
Remnant.
Okay. Meek and humble people who trust in the Lord. Remnant. Okay. And I'm out of slides, so I'm done. Thanks, everybody. Thanks.